been here, so someone's got to tell Joe what we've been studying. What's our series been for Sunday school? How to read our Bibles, how to study our Bibles, that's right. And so we've been going through kind of a, how do we have a sort of literal approach to the Bible, and I've qualified what I mean by that. And we talked about the hermeneutical, the interpretive method for that. What's the method we've been trying to learn how to use? Anyone? Julie, you were saying it.
I was saying grammatical.
That's right, grammatical. And what was the other part of it?
Historical.
Grammatical, historical, good. The grammatical, historical method. And so, you know, looking at the passage, what is the grammar? What is it actually grammatically saying? And then appreciating the historical context that language is being delivered in, and how that influences understanding and meaning of the language that's there, so we can understand what it actually is saying and what the author is trying to convey to us. And so to do that, we talked about some of the high level, you know, how do we go about interpreting the Bible, the right way, the wrong way. We talked about some of the tools that we have at our disposal, so like concordances and Bible dictionaries. And then most recently we've been focusing in on the grammatical part. And we're saying we want to understand how grammar influences the meaning. And so we've noted that grammar is often dictated by a particular factor, the genre. And so we study two big categories of genre. What are the two big categories of genre?
Prose.
Emily?
Prose and
poetry. That's right. Good. So those are kind of the two broad categories, prose and poetry. And under prose, we began to look at a specific, now, subgenre. One of the genres, because there's many prose genres. What was the genre we said? It was what Emily mentioned. We looked at historical narrative last time. We talked about some of the tips for how to approach historical narrative. So we're going to continue talking about various subgenres today. And today's subgenre, which we may do multiple ones, we're going to start picking up the pace on some of these subgenres. Not all of them are going to need a whole class on. I hear laughing. Is that about my pace? Or? Thank you. My wife tells the truth here. The genre we're going to start then today with is parable. Parable. This is a subgenre. It's a genre in and of itself. It is prose. What's a parable? What do you guys think a parable is?
A story that has a specific point.
Okay. Good. A story that's got a specific point in mind. Now, when we talk about the grammatical aspect, something that you'll find is grammatically, these are virtually identical to historical narratives in many ways. In other words, the grammar itself, the language itself, in how you read a historical narrative, the kind of ways they put together is going to be largely the same with regard to a parable, but the context is going to help us realize the difference. And there is an important difference. Parables, are they historical? No. When Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, it's not that there actually was a single person in history who had that experience as the prodigal son. Now, in reality, I'm sure there's lots of prodigal sons of sorts throughout history, and probably all of us in various ways can relate to that prodigal son's story. But the story itself, he makes it up to teach a lesson. And we want to learn the lesson that's there. And so it's not historical in that sense. But it is historical in the sense that he actually taught it, right? This is something Jesus did in history. So you're going along the book of Matthew, and it's a historical narrative. And in the historical narrative, it tells us Jesus taught this parable. He did that historically. But the parable itself is not, strictly speaking, a historical account. That makes sense on that? Where can you find parables in the Bible? Spencer.
The Gospels.
Excellent. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? He talks, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, teaches repeatedly in parables. Anywhere else? Yeah, they're certainly not of the nature that we find of Jesus' teaching. Spencer, did you have a follow-up on that? I don't, off the top of my head, remember too much parable teaching by the apostles. Though, if you find one, you can show me, and maybe I'll stand corrected. What we find in the Old Testament, there are occasional things that look kind of like parables. The one that comes closest to my mind, and maybe you can remember this. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, and the prophet came and confronted him? What did the prophet do? Which prophet was that? Nathan. And what did Nathan do? And David actually before, you know, actually, does David think it's a parable when he's hearing it? No, David actually, you know, as a king, would hear these kinds of complaints. People would come and bring like a conflict between two parties, and they look for the king to say, what's the judgment? And so when the story by Nathan comes out about a man essentially stealing someone else's sheep, David issues a sort of legal judgment. He says, this man deserves to die. He shall pay back fourfold. And it's kind of interesting. The heart of it, because it was such a ruthless way in the story, this man stole this guy's sheep. He had so many. And this one man, there was only one special favorite sheep. And he didn't want to take of his own when the guests came, so he stole that one man's favorite sheep. He says, David said, you know, the heart of it is so bad, that man deserves to die. But the official judgment is fourfold return, which was the Old Testament provision for stealing of that sort. You would have to pay four sheep if you stole one sheep. And so David's issuing it, thinking it's a real story, and then Nathan turns it around and says, but you're the man, David. Guess what? This isn't a historical narrative. It's a parable. And it's slightly different than the way we see it in the New Testament. That's one of the more closer examples of a parable in the Old Testament. But it does bring out the point I made originally, that grammatically, it's very similar, isn't it? So much so that David thought it was a real story. And when we get into the New Testament and see Jesus' parable talking, teaching, we realize that the features of a story are there, of a narrative are there. Even though it's not an historical account, the grammatical approach has a very great similarity to what we talked about last week. So think of some of the things we talked about in analyzing a story, analyzing a narrative, and apply that on a parable and in a very short, you know, usually these are small sections, so apply that in a very simple way. That being said, there are a few things unique to parables that I want us to get our head wrapped around as we try to approach them. First off, let's go to Mark chapter 4. When we approach parables, it would be helpful to know what Jesus thinks about the genre of parable. Mark 4. Start with 10 through 13. Dennis, do you have that?
Yes.
Nice and loud.
Okay. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?
Okay, then go down to verse 23. Hank, read verse 23 for us.
Now, here in chapter 4.
Chapter 4.
Of Mark.
Mark. No problem. Dennis, why don't you finish up Mark 4:23?
If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.
Okay, good. And then Joe, 33 and 34. Joe Johnson, yes.
33 and 34?
Yep.
With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything.
Okay, good. What does Jesus say? The reason is that he gives parables, that he teaches in parables. It's a rather interesting thought. Spencer?
So that people who are outside the kingdom of heaven can understand them.
can or can't?
So then they can understand.
I think it's that they can't understand it. It says, to you, verse 11, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. You get to understand. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, not understand. And hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. This is a very sobering passage, but essentially he's saying, I'm teaching in parables, so only those whom God has given open ears will actually hear it and actually understand. And that's why verse 23 says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, some don't have ears to hear. It's a very sobering message. And I point this out because oftentimes it'll be said, oh, we should give illustrations because it makes things clearer. That's what Jesus did. And as much as I do think we should give illustrations because it makes things clear, that's actually not the stated reason why Jesus gave parables. Jesus gave parables in an amazing thought so that some wouldn't understand. Because think about it, which is actually more clear? For me to give the parable of the sower, where seeds are scattered all over, and some fall in this kind of soil, and some fall in that kind of soil, and I just leave it at that. Or for me to say, you know what, when the gospel is preached, sometimes people are going to really hear it, receive it, and believe it. Sometimes it's going to fall on deaf ears, they're going to reject it. Sometimes it's going to fall and seem to take root, but really not. It's going to ultimately going to fall away. Well, which is clearer? The second, right? Propositional statements. Doctrinal propositional statements are necessarily stating it in a very clear way. And we need to get our head wrapped around the fact that parables are not, strictly speaking, clear propositional doctrinal assertions. You have to interpret it. You have to realize there's a spiritual message here that I got to get to, that I got to figure out. He who has ears, let him hear. Yes.
Also, he's referring back to Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
Because Isaiah was saying the same thing.
Yeah.
And I think that for the people he was speaking to,
mm-hmm.
he wasn't just pulling something out there. He's referring back to, this is what our prophets say.
Yeah. And in fact, we talked about parables in the Old Testament. One of the ways we see parables in the Old Testament of a different sort is not just when they teach in parables, but sometimes God would have the prophet act out things that like look like a parable being acted out. And so sometimes we'll have the prophets, you know, walk around in this way, you know, to teach a lesson. And so you can see that kind of the parable genre actually acted out in the Old Testament too. So good. I do think telling stories, or excuse me, sermon illustrations are helpful as an analogy coupled with explanation of propositional doctrinal assertions, right? So that explains them. And that's the difference for the disciples, right? We didn't read it, but what Jesus does is goes and explains the parable to them. And that's great, right? That's what we do when we give sermons. If we work with a story, it's to, in conjunction with explaining teaching. So when we come to these parables, we have to realize there's a bit of mystery to them. We need to interpret them. And we want to make sure we recognize that. Okay. So with that, what we've been doing on these genres, as we mention them, I then say, okay, now that we've kind of laid out what this genre, subgenre is, what are some tips for how to approach it so that we can rightly interpret it? So, first tip. When you look at a parable, ask yourself, is there an inspired interpretation of this parable? What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Anyone? Kim, nice and loud, what's that? Exactly. So in this passage we just looked at, Jesus explains, I think it's the parable of the sower. He explains it. So first he tells it, And then he interprets it privately for the disciples. So that's an easy time. Whenever we get to a parable, we might want to say, what does this mean? It's really great when Jesus says, here's what it means. He does not do that, unfortunately for us, on most of his parables. But sometimes he does. And so the first place to say, you know, to start when we're trying to interpret the parable is there an interpretation given for us by Jesus himself? That makes sense?
Isn't there also a thing people identify with someone in the parable?
Okay. That'll get on to our next point here. I think that's kind of interrelated to my next point. Actually, not my next point, but my point after it. My next point, when you're approaching a parable, this is true for all scripture, but especially true here, pray for ears to hear. Isn't that what Jesus says, right? If you have ears to hear, hear the parables. We should recognize that, you know, the Lord is the one who will grant us understanding. And this is true in general, but it is certainly true here. Pray for ears to hear. Pray for minds to understand. Okay, third thing is, be careful for deriving off-topic lessons. And this is where I'll add a point about what Hank was saying. These parables are generally given for a specific point. Maybe a couple points. But we have to be careful not to read into every little detail for things that are such off-the-wall kinds of points that aren't actually in the passage. Let me give you an example. So in Matthew chapter 21, you can flip there. Matthew chapter 21. This is, you guys maybe the title of it, 21, beginning at verse 33, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Why don't we read it again? Diego, do you have that? Or no, I'm sorry, I caught you there. Audrey, do you have that?
I do.
Could you read the parable for us all the way through 46?
Now listen to this story. A certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But when the farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir to this estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him, took him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus said, what do you think he will do to those farmers? The religious leaders replied, he will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. Then Jesus asked them, didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to see. What I mean is that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. When the leading priests and Pharisees heard Jesus, they realized he was pointing at them, that they were the farmers in his story. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid to try because the crowds considered Jesus to be a prophet.
Very good. So when I mentioned beware of like off-topic sort of side applications, it's easy to do this, you know. I could look at this parable about vine dressers and say like, look, this is the Bible teaching me about, you know, how to run a business. You know, I can lease out, you know, things, you know, and make a profit. And granted, there may be some wisdom in all that, but that's not really the point of this parable. In fact, the parable assumes kind of business best practices in order to make a point. The point is something far more than business best practices. And we get some of the interpretation here, right? Who's the son in this passage looking forward to?
Jesus.
Jesus. And who are the servants before who were stoned or beaten or rejected? The prophets. And so, you know, we get some of this very clearly again. Is there an interpretation given? Well, there is some interpretation given, right? Look at verse 42 and 43. Jesus begins to interpret this. The kingdom, verse 43, will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And who realized who this was against? Look, verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees perceived he was speaking of them. Their hardness of heart, their false religion, right? The ways they had rejected Christ is going to have a ramification that they will have the kingdom that was theirs in their Jewish heritage taken away from them and given to others. And of course, you can think of the Gentile inclusion there. The point being is, instead of, you know, going off all these random off-topic sorts of things, look for the text. Not only does it give you an interpretation, but does the context of the text tell you why Jesus is telling the parable? And the Pharisees, the way they reacted, tells you a little bit about the point of it. And so don't miss that. Now, to Hank's point about, you know, looking at the characters and finding relations, in general, that's true in historical narrative. We looked at it last week in part, and I think it's, again, generally true in a parable. Can you relate to the different characters? Can you identify with them, like the prodigal son? Can you identify with that prodigal son? Or the older brother in the prodigal son's story? And so there's always that question to ask. And that gets particularly into the application part, which we're not really dealing with too much yet. In the grammatical historical part, we're going to have a section afterward called application. After you've done this, how do I apply it? But it's okay at this point to begin to notice this. That being said, also the caution I would give to the question about Hank here is, yes, we try to connect with those characters. We also want to say, what is Jesus trying to use this parable for? So that in the way we connect, we're connecting with the actual drive and thrust of the parable. Does that make sense?
You know, the thing is that from this passage, people have taken it and saying, well, now God's done with the Jews.
Mm.
And, you know, it's been taken to get it from another people.
Mm-hmm.
But Scripture, sometimes we read into it more than the parable.
And that's also getting into the historical part, right? Which we're only covering the grammatical part today. The historical part now will to be fit this truth into the larger corpus of Scripture as well. And our understanding of, say, God's plan for Israel according to the flesh, one way or another, needs to come not from just this particular one parable, but a much larger amount, which is going to deal with a lot more than just some of the parables, but also a lot of the New Testament writings and arguably Old Testament prophecies. So yeah, it's a much bigger subject on that. But going back to the identifying with the character point Hank was making, look, the Pharisees and the scribes, they identified in some sense, didn't they? They realized that, like, they were being compared with the landowners, the wicked tenants. Not the landowners, the wicked tenants. So there is a time and place to do that. Give you another example here. So flip over to Luke 15. This is another time where we see not just when there's an inspired interpretation, but the context often helps us understand the meaning of the parable. In other words, Jesus might sometimes tell you, this is what the parable means. That's great. Other times, it just might be like, okay, in light of what's going on in the passage, Jesus told a parable in light of what was going on. And so now that begins to contextualize it for you. This parable is supposed to address this concern. And so look for those little notes. So in Luke 15, this is the parable of the prodigal son passage. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jenny, do you have that? Okay, good. So the context for the parable of the prodigal son is what?
Sitting with the undesirables.
The Pharisees and the scribes upset that Jesus was hanging out with the quote undesirables, the sinners. And in light of the fact that Jesus is hanging out with sinners and they don't like that, he tells this parable. But actually he tells three parables. We tend to think of the prodigal son. Look at the first two. The first two, verses 8 through 10. Which one's that one, Sarah Miller?
8 through 10 is the lost coin.
Do you remember that one? Put in your own words.
The person lost their coin and then searches the whole house and ends up finding it and is rejoicing.
She's really happy she found her lost coin. She goes and tells everyone. And then the second one, 11 through... I jumped ahead. The first one is in 4 through 7. Thank you. The lost sheep, right? The shepherd seeks out, leaves the other 99, goes after the one lost sheep. And is so excited, right? And says, verse 6, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then he interprets, "I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So the first two parables are about lost things being found and the joy that comes out of it. Okay? That's principle number one. Principle number two he teaches in the third parable about the prodigal, the lost son. Again, you have something lost, the prodigal. Right? And the prodigal is returned, found. He comes home. And there's a celebration. It seems like it's the same thing as the first two parables, but then there's a final scene in that parable. What's the final scene? And who's he telling that to?
Well,
the other son, the older brother.
Which is related to the Jewish, the one who kept the law and all this.
Okay.
And now the younger son is compared to those who have nothing to do with God, who come to God as the non-Jew.
Okay, good. So the older brother is upset that the father welcomed back the wayward son. And this is so important because now that's a little bit twist on the first two parables. It's something a little bit further. See, the principle is we should rejoice when the lost are found and the wayward return. But there's someone who isn't rejoicing. It's this older brother. And who is that like? It's like the Pharisees and the scribes in the context of Luke 15. Who were upset that Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And so now we understand by the context, what he's really getting at, really the driving point here is this is why Jesus spends so much time with Gentiles and tax collectors and sinners and things like that. That makes sense, how the context helps us there?
He says that a well person doesn't need a doctor.
That's right. It's the sick person who needs a doctor. Exactly. Good. Exactly. You know, another way we see this, even just little statements like, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this. So what should we expect to learn there? About the kingdom, right? Look for these little markers as we go through parables. Questions on parables? Emily.
Someone in the crowd didn't understand the parable but wanted to understand it. Would that be God working in that person to want to understand it? Like, or would it be because how he said that he speaks in parables so that some don't understand it and others do? If someone in the crowd who didn't understand wanted to understand, would that be God working in his life too?
I'm going to give a very general answer to your very specific question about this hypothetical person that we don't really know what God's doing in his heart. But when we find someone having a genuine desire to seek after the truth of God and to really understand the scriptures, in a general response, I'd say that's God's work in that man's heart or woman's heart. And so, that's a very common response I would make in that question. Now, I don't really know in terms of, is there someone who's in their hardness of hearts, going up and following up with Jesus, but maybe not really wanting to know the Lord or to follow the Lord. That, I can't say individual things, but certainly We are excited when we see people with a genuine hunger for the Lord. That's typically representative of the Spirit's work. Again, it may be something like the parable of the sower, you know, where there's the people that look like they have fruit, but at the end of the day, don't really. The word never really took heart in their lives. Hank.
Calvin used some of these parables, use that to kind of promote the idea of election.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's some that will hear and some that won't hear.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, you know.
And in case I wasn't clear on that, that's exactly the point I'm making as well. That this is, at the end of the day, the elect are those who will have ears to hear, and the reprobate are those who God leaves in their sin and rebellion and does not give them the ears to hear. He allows their ears to be stopped up, and he tells parables without giving them what they need to be able to hear it. It's a sobering teaching, but it's certainly in the Bible. It's what we read in Mark there. Now, we don't know who has ears to hear, so we just tell the word of God. We proclaim it, we preach it, we share it, and we pray that God would open ears and hearts as we go forward with his word, and we're thankful when we see him doing that. So, absolutely. Other questions on parables? Trudy. So just in our short time we have left, to state a few important things to keep in mind. God, you know, every person on their own has sinned and rebelled and gone away from God. They've earned wrath, they've earned hell, they've earned judgment. And the fact that God chooses to particularly intervene in some people's life and reach out and save them is not saying that for the opposite, that he went and worked them to be evil people and therefore he's their cause for why they're going to hell. No, they're their cause for why they're going to hell, their sin and their rebellion. And just like if I walk into a room of 100 people and that are needing medical treatment or they're going to die and I pull 10 out, you know, it's not wrong of me that I pulled 10 out to help and save, right? It's commendable to me. Now, the question about, you know, God not willing that any should perish, right? I think we have to acknowledge there's a general sense in which, you know, God really does not take pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. You know, he wishes everybody in a general way that they would, you know, turn and obey and live for the Lord, but that doesn't mean that therefore, because he has that wish in a general sense, that it is going to equate to him going and reaching out and intervening in everyone's life. Now, maybe a passage that will help here, Trudy, is Romans 1. Romans 1 talks about how people in their unrighteousness rebel against God. They know God's there, but they don't want to consider it. They want to ignore that. And there's a giving up idea there, that part of the judgment is that God will let them be that way. And I think that's what we have to realize, Trudy, that part of God's judgment on the wicked who are not his elect is that he's leaving them in their ignorance. That this is actually part of their judgment. And the fact that he doesn't give that judgment on everyone, it's gracious, it's mind-boggling, it should say, why, Lord, me? And it should humble us. But I think we have to appreciate that, maybe this is the long way to answer, the short way to answer your question, is that this is actually part of God's judgment, in that he doesn't make it as clear to the world around him, but only to some. So,
if you look at the thing of the story of Moses and Pharaoh, and God hardened his heart, well, he allowed Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh wanted to do.
Yeah.
And I think it's, like you said, I think the judgment of God is when he takes his hand off. When man doesn't honor God as God, God says, okay.
Yeah.
You be your God and you see where that leads. But I think the thing is as believers, we don't know who God has chosen, who doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
He's given us a direct order, go and preach the gospel to all nations, you know, making disciples. And so that's what we were supposed to do. We can't just say, well, we don't have to go out and preach the gospel because the ones who are going to be saved are going to be saved. Those who aren't. I don't know. Paul had in Corinth. He went to Corinth. He says, I'm fed up with this city. And God says, no, I have many here to be saved.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you got to keep working there. You know, and Pharaoh's a good example. Even though Romans 9 and in the Old Testament talks about how Pharaoh, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart, there's also, in the Old Testament, it talks about Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And we have to realize the mystery there, but there's this interaction together. And part of the way God brings judgment is by leaving us to our own devices. And it seems that's the case here with this rather difficult teaching about why Jesus teaches in parables. So, well, hopefully that begins to answer the question. If you have because we are out of time here. We will pick up next week, and we're going to look at the genre of law code, particularly the Old Testament. There's a lot of law code, and we're also going to talk about genealogy. And if we have time, we might even get into epistle. But we will see. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures that tell us about your heart, your love for us. Lord, we are humbled when we think of the doctrine of predestination, of why do we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. It's only by your grace that you haven't left us to our hardened rebellion, but that you have intervened by your Spirit. You've given us new birth. We begin to seek what we ought to have sought all along, and we thank you for that. Help us then as your people to indeed every day look to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and live for you in all that we do. Grow us by your grace. Teach us to read the Bible all the more effectively that we would rightly understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.